Good morning to everyone tuning in online. It's good to have you here. Good to see you all. For those who may not know me yet, my name is Andrew Collins. I'm one of the volunteer members of... Is this picking me up okay? Okay. For some reason it's... Anyways. All right, good. One of the volunteer members of the teaching team here at Liminal, where we take a sort of... share the load approach to preaching rather than having that role fall overwhelmingly on just a single pastor figure. For those of you who have heard me speak before, you probably are realizing this is not normally what my voice sounds like. I'm recovering from a cold this weekend, so bear with me and... we'll get through it as best we can. It seems like this happens a lot. Like at least half the time when I'm up here, I'm like getting over a sickness, or I didn't sleep well the night before, or something else. So I don't know what I believe about spiritual warfare, but sometimes it feels like that. You know, like what's going on here? What's willing itself against me? But Anyways, I'm here for it, and we'll make the best of it together, hopefully. So Wayne did this at the beginning of his teaching a couple weeks ago, and I want to do something similar, just to share, acknowledge one big caveat at the outset before I jump into the substance of my teaching this morning in our Saints and Mystics series. And that is that, as I'm sure you're all aware, following the news and just recognizing that the political moment in recent weeks has been volatile and disturbing, especially for Christians who feel called to stand and to advocate for compassion and justice in the public square. And I recognize that there are big questions and big feelings right now around how churches should be responding, if at all, and what does it look like to show up as people who seek to follow the way of Jesus right now. And I love how Wayne made space for that at the start of his teaching a few weeks ago. I want to do that here just for a moment before we get started. And part of the reason I say that is because I recognize that what I've prepared to share today, going through this series, Saints and Mystics, could potentially feel perhaps escapist or negligent in the face of the urgency of our present moment. But I don't think it is. And if I could push back against that concern just a little bit, I'd like to briefly reference the Lord of the Rings. I know, wouldn't be an Andrew Collins teaching without a Lord of the Rings reference. But in all seriousness, I've experienced the story twice in the past year. I reread the books last summer, and just rewatched the films over the past month. And one thing that stood out to me in a new way, experiencing this story again, is in the Fellowship of the Ring, where the Fellowship stops in the Elven Kingdom of Lothlorien. For those who aren't familiar with the story, super SparkNotes version, the small group of heroes basically sets out on this all but impossible quest to destroy the One Ring, which is a great this great source of inherently corrupting power, right? Has only the power to destroy things, no matter how good the original intentions of the one who uses it. So our heroes in this group called the Fellowship, they start out on this grueling quest. And during their journey, they stop in this enchanted elf realm of Lothlorien, which is this sort of heavenly place of goodness and beauty that's kind of sheltered from the ordinary ravages of time and mortality. And they spend a month there before continuing their quest. They take a whole month to rest, to heal, to gain counsel, and to receive these gifts from the elves that help them eventually go on to succeed in their quest. Now, I bring that up just to make the point that I think this period of rest, healing, and equipping that they have in Lothlorien was absolutely necessary to the success of the quest to destroy the ring. The restorative goodness and beauty of this time had these ripple effects that supported and sustained these heroes when they went out into the world to face evil and opposition. And seeing this in the story, it's made me wonder, kind of reflect on my own life. This has to be true for our own lives as well, right? To some extent. Whatever work is ours to do in bringing about the kingdom of God, whatever part we have to play in that, we need these, I've started calling them Lothlorien moments, these moments to recharge us and sustain us in the work, whatever that looks like for each of us individually. So that's my big, long caveat for why, at least for a Sunday, I'd like to humbly suggest that I think it's okay, even in moments of crisis, perhaps especially in moments of crisis, to take a break. And in the case of this morning, to take a break and spend time with the author Annie Dillard, our saint and mystic for today, pondering weasels, rivers, and trees. I'd like to invite you this morning to take a little Lothlorien moment to taste the wonder, beauty, and mystery of God by way of Dillard's words. So, can we take a deep breath in right now? Just for a moment. I know that so many of us here this morning are so deeply burdened, and rightfully so. But if you can trust that it's okay just for a little while to set those burdens down and fall into the wonder and beauty of God for an hour or two this morning, then as far as I'm concerned, my work is complete here. Now, having said that, I feel especially grateful, excuse me, and excited for what I have to share this morning. I recognize that mystic figures, Christian or otherwise, can often get a skeptical, wary reception from organized religion at best, or at worst, they end up branded as outright heretics. So I just think it's so cool here to get to talk about someone, in this case, Annie Dillard, this writer who has played a really huge role in my spiritual formation, despite being someone whose name you're more likely to hear come up in literary circles than in Christian or theological circles. And in fact, my first introduction to Dillard's work came through my interest in pursuits as a writer. I was just looking for good authors to read to help hone my writing skills. But I think she fits wonderfully into this saints and mystic space as well. By way of quick background, I realize I forgot to include this in my notes. If you're not familiar with Annie Dillard, she was born in 1945. She's still alive, but pretty old at this point. Most of her writing was done in the 70s, 80s, 90s. Did I say 1945? Is that right? Okay. So she's like 80-something, 81 now. Anyway, so that's the kind of time period her work's coming from. She grew up in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, Spent some time living in Virginia near Roanoke, and then spent some time in the Pacific Northwest on the Puget Sound. Now, I considered a number of other figures for this teaching series. Most of them fit the saint category a little bit better, but for some reason I kept feeling drawn back to Dillard. Probably because for the past decade, whenever someone has asked me what my favorite book is, I say, it's Pilgrim at Tinker Creek by Annie Dillard. Reading this 1974 Pulitzer Prize-winning nonfiction collection of essays in my mid-20s was perhaps the closest thing to a spiritual conversion experience that I've ever had through reading a book. It gave me new eyes to see and ears to hear, as it were, shifting and expanding the way I move through life to see the divine shot through every part of creation. And ultimately, I think I ended up feeling drawn to Dillard for today's teaching because her writing was sort of my gateway drug into mysticism. In the words of Ben Kenobi in the original Star Wars movie, she helped me take my first step into a larger world. Now, I recognize that this word, mysticism, can be, perhaps for some of us, kind of an unfamiliar, sort of vague, confusing term for a lot of people. Saints, we can pretty easily get on board with as Christians. That's straight from our biblical vocabulary. But mystics, what is that about? What does that mean? I've got a definition up here, as I've noticed we've been using this term more and more here at Liminal. For the sake of clarity, just to kind of make sure we're all on the same page, here's a few definitions from Merriam-Webster. One, have the experience of mystical union or direct communion with ultimate reality, reported by mystics. Two, the belief that direct knowledge of God, spiritual truth, or ultimate reality can be attained through subjective experience, such as intuition or insight. And then three, vague speculation, a belief without sound basis or a theory postulating the possibility of direct and intuitive acquisition of ineffable knowledge or power. Now, for our purposes, I'm describing Dillard as a mystic mainly through the first two definitions. And just to put my cards on the table at this point, to the extent that I could label myself, I'd consider myself a Christian mystic. However, I do acknowledge that a lot of crackpots and abuses and general hogwash can be found under this term mystic or mysticism, right? Like, especially when coupled with manipulative power dynamics or cult-like leaders claiming exclusive access to divine revelation, like it can go sideways, right, if we're not careful. But Annie Dillard, in my view, is one of the good ones. And today I'd like to make my case as to why. So for this morning, I've organized my teaching into a list. There's three big ideas, 3 points today. So if you're taking notes, here are three things that Annie Dillard has taught me about the life of faith. Three things. We'll start with number one. Excuse me. How to read the first Bible. It should say also known as creation. Maybe it got cut off in the slide or I missed that. Sorry, Becky. How to read the first Bible. And by this, I mean creation itself. For this framing, I'm grateful to Father Richard Rohr. In one of his daily meditations, Rohr notes that the first act of divine revelation is creation itself. So in a sense, the first Bible is the Bible of nature, the entire created order. And as far as Christian beliefs go, this on its face isn't particularly controversial. Rohr here is evoking Romans 1:20, where the Apostle Paul writes that ever since God created the world, God's everlasting power and divinity, however invisible, are there for the mind to see in the things that God has made. The nature and character of God are made manifest throughout the created order, the physical universe. And if we neglect this general revelation, as it's called by many theologians, we do so to our spiritual and theological detriment. But Rohr then offers a warning. All right. He says, nature can only be respected, enjoyed, and looked at with admiration and awe. Don't dare put the second Bible, meaning Scripture, the written text, the Bibles we have, in the hands of people who have not sat lovingly at the feet of the first Bible. They will invariably manipulate, mangle, and murder the written text. Annie Dillard, as well as any saint out there, is someone who has sat lovingly, patiently, and attentively at the feet of this first Bible. And it shows in her writing. This practice of attending to nature as a source of mystical revelation is arguably the biggest through line of her work. And I read it as having a deeply spiritual dimension that's relevant for Christians. Dillard is able to see into the meaning of things somehow, to perceive them, and then what feels like borderline miraculously to me, put what she sees in her experiences into words. Let me give you a couple examples of this. The first is from a chapter in one of her books called Living Like Weasels, where she recounts an experience she had of suddenly happening across a weasel during a walk in the woods. Reflecting on this encounter later in her writing, she has this profound revelation about weasels, of all things. Weasels. Check this out. Let's go to the next slide. She says, we can live any way we want. People take vows of poverty, chastity, and obedience, even of silence by choice. The thing is, to stalk your calling in a certain skilled and supple way, to locate the most tender and live spot and plug into that pulse. This is yielding, not fighting. A weasel doesn't attack anything. A weasel lives as he's meant to, yielding at every moment to the perfect freedom of single necessity. So she looks at a weasel, has this kind of face-to-face encounter, and walks away from it discovering something about calling. What does it mean to live in a way in which we are fully alive, tapped into how we were meant to live? We've been given freedom by God, and we're free to make choices that can potentially limit us in certain ways for the sake of a higher calling, right? She mentions vows of poverty, chastity, silence, etc. But how do we know which limitations are right for us, what choices are right for us? Dillard's answer is, live like a weasel. Stalk your calling, find that tender live spot and lock onto it with all you've got. This is in our nature, in your nature as a human, just as it is in the weasel's nature. Sitting at the feet of the first Bible, right? God created weasels. What can we pull from that? What can we see from that? Let me give you another example of this in Dillard's writing. This one's from Pilgrim at Tinker Creek, where she writes of experiencing a creek as a form of incarnate grace. She writes, we go to the next quote, all right. It has always been a happy thought to me that the creek runs on all night, new every minute, whether I wish it or know it or care. So many things have been shown to me on these banks. So much light has illumined me by reflection here where the water comes down that I can hardly believe that this grace never flags, that the pouring from ever-renewable sources is endless, impartial, and free. I never merited this grace. Water careening towards me, inevitably, freely, down a graded series of terraces, like the balanced winged platforms on an infinite, inexhaustible font. Just for myself, since reading this, again, 10 years ago, I've called this passage to mind dozens and dozens of times over the years on hikes, camping trips, travels. Anytime I happen across a creek, I think about grace, and I have Dillard to thank for that. It's one of those metaphors that keeps on unfolding and blossoming. The water keeps on flowing, unmerited, unearned, free, cleansing, refreshing, illuminating, life-sustaining. You want to know what grace is, Dillard says, go find a creek. Sit with it. Receive its gifts. Be amazed by it. And you'll know. Can't miss it. The sense of amazement here of Dillard hardly believing that this grace never flags is a great segue into the second thing that Annie Dillard has taught me about the life of faith, which is living out of a place of wonder and astonishment. Living out of wonder and astonishment. One of my all-time favorite quotes and guiding principles of my life as an artist, as a creative writer, is from Dillard's book on the art and craft of writing called The Writing Life. Check out what she says here if we go to the next quote. She says, "Why do you never find anything written about that idiosyncratic thought you advert to, about your fascination with something no one else understands? Because it is up to you. There is something you find interesting for a reason hard to explain. It is hard to explain because you have never read it on any page. And there you begin. You were made and set here to give voice to this, your own astonishment." Now, in context, she's writing to writers and artists more broadly here. But frankly, I don't care whether you consider yourself a creative person or not. I read this as a word for just being human, right? For living as image bearers of God. Each one of us, each one of you, I believe, were made and set here for this, to give voice to your own astonishment. What a wonderful way to live, right? What a wonderful description of the life of faith. What a wonderful way to be as a child of God, living in a good, beautiful world. If we can take this to heart, I really believe this is like legit life-changing stuff. It makes me think of a line commonly attributed to the ancient Greek philosopher Socrates. If we go to the next slide. This line, "Wisdom begins in wonder," or as it's sometimes phrased, "Wonder is the beginning of wisdom." Wonder is the beginning of wisdom. All right, I'm going to go into Sunday school teacher mode here just for a second. So if you know your Bible, where have we heard this language, this phrasing about the beginning of wisdom? Where does that show up? Psalms, Proverbs, right? It's from Proverbs. Right, what is the beginning of wisdom? Someone shout it out. Yeah, the fear of the Lord, right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. this is in the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament. Might be elsewhere too, but I know in Proverbs for sure. But what does that mean, the fear of the Lord? Well, one way, especially now having read Dillard, one way I like to read that ancient Old Testament text is through sort of an Annie Dillard lens, right? Letting this insight from Socrates expand my understanding of what the fear of the Lord means. That word fear in the original Hebrew also can come with a sense of awe or wonder. It has that connotation. So could it include a sense of wonder, a sense of amazement, a sense of astonishment? I think the mystics would say it does. I think so. And what a deeper, richer way to read that text, right? The Old Testament wisdom literature that we received in our tradition. For me, this idea of wonder as the beginning of wisdom has become a sort of almost like a litmus test for the voices I want to allow to shape my life, whether it be theologians, writers, artists, even friendships, relationships in a sense. Do you give voice to your own astonishment? Can you do that freely and genuinely? That's someone I want in my life. Those are the voices I want feeding me. That's the energy I want to be shaped by wisdom that flows out of wonder. And I'm grateful to have drunk deeply of this wisdom every time I read Annie Dillard. Now, to conclude this section, this point two, about how Annie Dillard has taught me to live out of wonder and astonishment, I'll share just one example from her writing. Again, this is from Pilgrim at Tinker Creek. Immediately before this next quote, Dillard describes an account, a story she read about, of this girl who had been blind her entire life before having a medical procedure that allowed her to see when she was a little bit older. And so when her doctor took the bandages off this girl who had been blind her whole life, could suddenly see for the first time, and led her into a garden, the girl who was no longer blind saw what she described as the tree with the lights in it. Hearing about this, reading about this account, Dillard says she searched for this tree with the lights in it for years until this happened. She says, "One day I was walking along Tinker Creek, thinking of nothing at all, and I saw the tree with the lights in it. I saw the backyard cedar where the mourning doves roost, charged and transfigured, each cell buzzing with flame. I stood on the grass with the lights in it, grass that was holy fire, utterly focused and utterly dreamed. It was less like seeing than being for the first time seen, knocked breathless by a powerful glance. The lights of the fire abated, but I'm still spending the power. Gradually, the lights went out in the cedar. The colors died. The cells unflamed and disappeared. But I was still ringing. I had my whole life been a bell and never knew it until at that moment I was lifted and struck. I have since only rarely seen the tree with the lights in it. The vision comes and goes, mostly goes, but I live for it. For the moment when the mountains open and a new light roars and spate through the crack and the mountains slam." Wow. You were made and set here to give voice to this. Your own astonishment. May we each have eyes to see in our own way, in our own lives, right? Whatever our particular circumstances or situation is, the tree with the lights in it. May the mountains open and a new light roar through. Another thing I really love about this quote in particular, like the wonder, the mountaintop experience, the seeing the world afire and ablaze with the glory of God is there. But there is also this realism to it, right? The vision comes and goes. Dillard says she seeks after it, and mostly it goes. It doesn't come up, doesn't flare up, doesn't happen super often. And that's actually takes us into the third thing I have to share this morning about what Dillard has taught me about the life of faith. This one, I'll admit, is a little bit of a curveball. But number three, she's taught me how to embrace reality without sentimentality. And I have some pictures of parasites and desolation and carrion feeders up there. Yeah, maybe not something you would expect at first glance from a mystic, but but it's important because I think sentimentality is one of the great temptations for mystics, right? And you can imagine the critiques. Mystics just have their heads in the clouds, right? They're escapists, they're idealistic, and so on. But not just mystics, though. I would argue that sentimentality is also one of the great temptations for American Christians in general. Now, what do I mean by sentimentality here? One of my favorite definitions of this that I've heard was from one of my college writing professors, Dr. Jack Simons, who, if you could imagine John Wayne, but like late career, older John Wayne, as a college professor, you'd have Doc Simons. So he was this grizzled Vietnam vet who'd also been a Baptist pastor and a beat reporter in Waco. He'd done all these crazy things. And I'll never forget this. He said, "Sentimentality is puppies on the cover of a Baptist magazine." You take my point? Sentimentality, it's the thing you look at or read and go, "Oh," and feel all warm and fuzzy inside. And again, nothing against puppies, right? But I'll say this. If I had to give my own definition of sentimentality, my first thought goes to, if you go to the next slide, these precious moment figurines. Look at those. My apologies to all the sweet old grandmas out there. Sorry, I recognize I'm trafficking in stereotypes, but the point is that those aren't at all consistent with how angels are actually described in the Bible, right? Like, pretty much every biblical account of an angel is freaking terrifying. And so, like how did we get to these porcelain figures with their big innocent eyes? And really, the Bible itself, if you've read it all the way through, is not a sentimental text. I don't think any of its books are. But it's easy for us, by us I mean kind of we as American Christians more broadly, not you guys specifically. It's easy for us, especially if you've grown up in church, to lose sight of this, right? Like we read the story of Noah's Ark, for example. Apocalyptic levels of destruction in the story, like people, animals wiped out across the board, and the response is, "Oh, let's make kid toys of animals and put them in this cute boat." Like what? You know, if we're not careful, we can fall into this form of whitewashing. And it's this temptation to sentimentalize or to whitewash things for the sake of a nicer, more polite, or more palatable faith that Annie Dillard, among other things, counters, I think, quite brilliantly in her writing. Pilgrim at Tinker Creek, for example, has an entire chapter dedicated to parasites. In this part of the book, Dillard writes how she learned that 10% of all the world's species are parasitic insects. It is hard to believe, she says. What if you were an inventor and you made 10% of your inventions in such a way that they could only work by harassing, disfiguring, or totally destroying the other 90%? These things are not well known and not well enough known. And it raises these questions. Again, she's sitting at the feet of the first Bible, this natural order. What do parasites say about God as a creator? I'm personally not comfortable sitting with that. I don't know how to fit that into my faith. Certainly doesn't comfort me. But Dillard isn't afraid to go there. She isn't afraid to probe and push and find that fine line in the world between beauty and terror, or love and horror. As another example, her book, Holy the Firm, deals with, among other things, the disfigurement of a child in a local airplane crash. And in another point in there, she writes about a moth burning up in a candle flame. Let me share an excerpt just from that second one, from her description of watching this moth fly into the lit flame of a candle. She notes how the moth gets stuck in the wax and the flame, and her innards burn up. And then Dillard says, this moth essence, this spectacular skeleton, began to act as a wick. She kept burning. The wax rose in the moth's body from her soaking abdomen to her thorax to the jagged hole where her head should be and widened into flame, a saffron-yellow flame that robed her to the ground like any immolating monk. That candle had two wicks, two flames of identical height, side by side. The moth's head was fire. She burned for 2 hours until I blew her out. She burned for 2 hours without changing, without bending or leaning, only glowing within, like a building fire glimpsed through silhouetted walls, like a hollow saint, like a flame-faced virgin gone to God while I read by her light, kindled, while Rimbaud in Paris burned out his brains in 1,000 poems, while night pooled wetly at my feet. Not only is it decidedly not sentimental, right, but the crazy thing about this passage, the really daring thing, I think, is that Dillard sees in the immolation of this moth a metaphor, something of the substance of love, even divine love. It's not a sentimental image. It won't give you warm fuzzies. But for anyone who has somehow experienced the presence of love while being in the middle of the blazing furnace of suffering or death, I think we can intuit some deep, mysterious truth here that Dillard is tapping into. After all, what is the chief symbol of Christianity? It's the cross, right? A reminder to us, hopefully, that our God became incarnate in this world and suffered and bled and was crucified. And while it is beautiful and profound the way that Christianity has transformed what was originally a symbol of empire and fear into a symbol of sacrificial love, we do a disservice to the origins and history of our faith when the cross becomes merely a piece of jewelry, or even worse, a status symbol signifying belonging to an in-group. And so I'm grateful for Annie Dillard. And with fear and trembling, especially after that last passage, I commend her words to you as a saint and mystic, because she shows us how to both desentimentalize and re-enchant the life of faith. I read Dillard because she keeps me grounded in a mysticism bent on piercing the deepest realities of existence rather than escaping them or seeking some form of control or a more comfortable form of faith. I'll leave you with one last quote. This one, a beautiful invitation to dive deeper into wonder and mystery without fear or reservation. This is from her book, Teaching a Stone to Talk. She says, "In the deeps are the violence and terror of which psychology has warned us. But if you ride these monsters down, if you drop with them farther over the world's rim, you find what our sciences cannot locate or name. The substrate, the ocean or matrix or ether which buoys the rest, which gives goodness its power for good and evil its power for evil. The unified field, our complex and inexplicable caring for each other and for our life together here. This is given. It is not learned." Let's pray, and the band can come back up. Mysterious, triune, incarnate Creator God, thank you for the mystics. Thank you for people like Annie Dillard, who were wild and courageous and daring enough to tread outside the bounds of the comfortable, clean boxes that we like to live our lives in, to make our faith out of. Give us courage, give us eyes to see, hearts to be open and receptive to your grace. Besides to see the world that you made with all of its horrors, yes, but also with all of its beauty and love. In Jesus' name, amen.